Now, you recall in Romans 1, we were talking about Paul has established here, absolutely, that mankind needs redemption, that all mankind are sinners, and it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Greek. Chapter 1 going into chapter 2 makes this very clear. When he started out, it talks about the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding a son who was, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace, apostleship, and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. We're calling them, and again, you know, we see this from what we were talking about in Hebrews, that, you know, obedience is translated into faith. But an obedience, calling the Gentiles to that obedience. Right now they have no basis to be obedient because they don't know him. Through Jesus' resurrection of the dead, we can share in the Holy Ghost and come to know him. And then he goes on to explain why this is important. Because we're all sinners. Talks about how mankind became in this situation. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Instead of looking through creation to see how it testified to who their creator was, they looked at it and began to worship it. Instead of looking through structure to see meaning, they began to focus on just the structure they could see. And this is what the corrupt nature of man focuses on, what can be seen. If it's not seen, he doesn't have value for it, and it doesn't exist. And this is important because, you know, we stand through faith. And faith is all about what you don't see. Right? You're promised a redemption that you've yet to see. You know, you're promised a new body that you're yet to see. You're promised a forever and an eternity that you've yet to see is something you have to stand in faith for, based on God's promises. Right? We have the Holy Ghost as a guarantee, a down payment, that God will complete his promise. But we're all standing in faith for things we're yet to see. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. But the world walks by what it sees. And that's kind of the whole point here, isn't it? That anybody who walks by what they see is corrupt. Anybody who walks by what they see is corrupt. Right? God gave them over to their sinful desires. They walk by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And this shows them, you know, this was necessary. The consequences of their error is necessary so they can see their need for a Savior, because we are short-sighted. You know, we're just like sheep. Sheep can only see a few inches in front of their face. And if they don't stay in the safety of the flock, they will fall over a cliff, run into a wolf, and never know what hit them. Men are short-sighted in that way. We think we know how to carry on our own lives, and we head down the path and find out that we're in trouble. God has given us over to the error of our choices so that we can learn that we need a Savior. Right? And then he establishes here at the end of chapter 1 that mankind's absolute depravity. I'm sorry, is that better? Paul establishes mankind's absolute depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And then he shows the thing that is that we do not have the power to please God in the flesh. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the corrupt nature in a nutshell. He goes on in chapter 2 and describes us as mere men. When you, a mere man, pass judgment on somebody else and yet do the same things, do you think that you'll overcome judgment? And he's trying to make the point, just because you're a Jew, through whom the promises of God came, you know, the gospel is preached first to the Jew and the Gentile, was the whole point. It wasn't to make the Jew more special than us. They're the first fruits, right? It was preached to them first. That was the advantage. They were given the very law of God to judge what was good and bad so they could see their need for a Savior. But that's just where it started. It started with the Jew and goes on to the Gentile. And so when they judge Gentiles as, you know, being Jews for the doing the very same things they do, because they're missing the point that we're all corrupt. Being a Jew doesn't make you any less corrupt, right? It's just the gospel was preached to you first. Did everybody remember that point? And that when you pass judgment on somebody else, you're showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realize that God's kindness leads us all toward repentance. So at whatever point, and this example of the Jews, you know, having that pride of being first, thinking that makes them better than other people, he went on to tell us that, you know, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. That being a Jew doesn't make you escape. You have the judgment of the law because you were given that to judge by. But even Gentiles, when they sin apart from the law, sin is still in them, even though they don't know what it is. It's still going to kill them. Doesn't matter. There's the law, the legality, and then there's the actuality. Sin is going to kill you either way. We're all under sin, and the law establishes that all men are sinners. Because anybody who puts themselves to the yoke of the law finds out that they cannot fulfill it. Anybody. And there's a lot of people, he makes the point, that are dying without the benefit of knowing why they're dying. Because sin is going to kill you either way, whether it be by the law's judgment or just the eventuality of having sin dwelling in you, of that corrupt nature. And this really sets it to the point that sin is a nature. It's not just an act, as described in the law. The Jews became prideful and thought that they could fulfill the law. Because God gave them the law, they thought they could fulfill it. But they can't. They're deceiving themselves. And then Paul goes on to the point here in chapter 2 and says that if a Gentile by nature does the things of the law, he becomes a law to himself. Now the only way that can happen, a Gentile do by nature the things of the law, is if his nature is changed. And Paul is making the point that, you know, if a Gentile comes to know God, then that trumps you being a Jew, doesn't it? Because God is going to accept the one who does the things of the law, not the one who judges people by the law and doesn't do it himself. And that's the whole point Paul is making. And he goes on. He goes on to end chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, a nature change. In other words, if a Gentile by nature serves God, won't that trump being a Jew who doesn't serve God? So you can't take pride in being a Jew. In other words, there is nothing physical you can take pride in. Not race, not creed, not color, right? Not your own actions or your own effort. There's nothing you can take pride in the flesh, because we are all corrupt by nature in the flesh. But if our nature is changed, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, the whole point is a man's nature must be changed. Being a Jew or accepted by God is not outward and physical. A man is a Jew only if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. That goes for Jews and Gentiles alike, doesn't it? A circumcision of the heart, that is by the Spirit. In other words, that's the nature change. Not by the written code. Not because you were a child physically of Abraham. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So, and the point is, anybody who's just a mere man, if you, a mere man, pass judgment on somebody else, anybody who's just a mere man is a corrupt man. And you've got to see that. How many of you can really see that? If you're a mere man, Paul's meaning of being just a mere man, if you, a mere man, pass judgment on somebody else for doing the same things, aren't you going to incur the wrath of God? So the whole point of being a mere man is being a corrupt man. Because a mere man means that you are not relying on the power of God, you're relying on the power of something weak and foolish, a man. And that's what a man is. He's weak, foolish, and corrupt apart from God. So, now we start with chapter 3. Does that bring everybody up to speed as to where we're at? The biggest point you need to see that is established is that we are all corrupt by the flesh. All men. All men need a Savior. And it doesn't matter what brownie points you thought you had from God by being a child of Abraham or a Jew or anything else, or whether or not you thought you were keeping the law. That you have no reason to look down your nose at anybody else for any reason. And this translates in our time to people who are Baptists, think they're once saved, always saved, doesn't it? It translates in our time to people who are, you know, well, I'm Catholic, I'm with the real church, or I'm a Jehovah's Witness, we say the right name of Jehovah, or, you know, whatever it is, whatever it is they're taking pride is that they think makes them first. It's not about all this outward junk. It's about an inward change that only can be accomplished through Christ. And all of these people's boasts, I'm this or I'm that, are meaningless. That's how it translates into our time. Right? They're all meaningless. So, he goes on now to make the point. Remember, the point that we're getting to is that By Paul telling us and making sure you understand that all men are corrupt by nature, that the Jew and the Gentile will perish just alike, the point he's trying to make is that we all need a Savior. Equally, we all need a Savior. That we can't save ourselves. And that it is a righteousness that we're looking for that's brought to us through faith in Christ. It's not a righteousness you can ever earn. There's no physical act you can do. There's no effort, there's no race, there's nothing you can do to acquire this righteousness. It is from faith from first to last. That's what we learned last time, isn't it? It's from faith to first to last. So now let's get down to brass tacks about getting, you know, about this, about God's faithfulness and about how no one is righteous and how we acquire this righteousness. First of all, he starts off, what advantages, chapter 3, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way, first of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. See, the advantage is that they were told what the truth is, that they're sinners. Right? They were told what God's requirement for a man is while the Gentiles weren't. That's the advantage. They were given the very words of God to see they needed a Savior. Because why? The gospel is preached first to the Jew and then the Gentile. That was the advantage. They had the gospel preached to them first. Can everybody see that? The whole idea of giving them the law is to give them the gospel, because the law contains two things. One, commandments with a penalty to it that shows you that you are a sinner. And two, a sacrifice to show you that God will redeem you through a sacrifice. That's the advantage they had. They seen that not only are they all sinners, or should have, and cannot please God in the flesh, but that God had made arrangements to redeem them, and that their trust should be in Him and not themselves. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? So what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And, you know, so look at that word, first of all. You might think that that's just the narrator saying, well, first of all, I'm going to tell you this, and then second of all, I'm going to tell you that. But notice, there never comes a second of all. When he says first of all, he's trying to say that the Jews were entrusted with the gospel first of all. They were entrusted with the words of God first before anybody else was. That's what the first of all here means. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Can everybody see? That changes it, doesn't it? It's not, he's not just telling you first of all. He's telling you the Jews were first of all. That was the advantage they had. They had the gospel announced in advance to them. And let's prove it from a little back reading here. Okay? First of all, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, chapter 1, the very first verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets. Who were those prophets? They were Israelites. They were Jews, right? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Who was David? A Jew, son of Judah, right? And through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel was announced beforehand, wasn't it? And he goes on to say, he says in verse 14, I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, the gospel is for both of them. But remember, he goes on to tell us right here in these same chapters, first to the Jew and then the Gentile. First to the Jew and to the Gentile. Chapter 2 makes this very plain. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Verse 9, chapter 2. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who does good. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Why? The gospel comes to the Jew first. So when he says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is in their circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. How many of you see how that's to be read now? First of all, they were entrusted with the very words of God. Before anybody else was, they were trusted with them. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. What does that mean? Think about it. What if some did not have faith? What if some of those Jews, to first of all that the gospel has come to them, the very words of God, what if some of them didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, is God going to let that be an obstacle to him reaching all people? Isn't that what it's saying? What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. What is that every man? Whether Jew or Gentile. Isn't that the point of that every man? Let every man be a liar. The point of that every man there is whether Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if the Jews weren't faithful. God is still going to be faithful. That's not going to be an obstacle. Him announcing salvation to the Jew first, because the Jews weren't faithful, it doesn't nullify salvation for anybody. It doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. But we are all given the words of God. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's God. Let every man be a liar and let God be true, so that God will be proved right when he speaks and prevail when he judges. And then we can be like God in that way if we adhere to the very words of God. We can be proved right when we speak. Why? Because we agree with God. We can prevail when we make judgments. Why? Because we have the very words of God to judge by. Can everybody see that? Our adherence is to what God said, not what we think. Our dependence is upon him through faith. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, Paul says. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we are saying, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. In other words, the whole point here is God is not dependent upon what man does. And God, what God does and says is not dependent on what man thinks or what man perceives. In other words, we do not manipulate God. It doesn't matter whether we were righteous or unrighteous. God's righteousness would still be true. It just happens that our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness more clearly by comparison, doesn't it? But that doesn't make God unjust. You see the point he's trying to make here? There's nothing we do that changes God. In the same way that if some didn't have faith, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Of course not. What they did or didn't do doesn't change God. So our righteousness or unrighteousness doesn't change God, just like our lack of faith or faithfulness will not nullify God's faithfulness in any way. We don't change God. And if you look at it in a human way, you would say, well, if our unrighteousness in comparison does show that God is unrighteous, then why is he still finding fault with us? If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? See, it doesn't change the facts, does it? In other words, these people in their human argument are trying to think that something they do will change God from what the course he's on, and it don't. And anybody who would say, look at it that way, well, our falsehood brings out God's righteousness more clearly, so let's do unrighteousness so that God can be glorified. So good may result. That's a slander. Their condemnation is deserved. So what shall we conclude then? The whole point of... Now, when he says, what shall we conclude then? It's not just from that previous argument. It's all the way from chapter 1. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we any better than Jews? Are Jews any better than us? Are we any better than any other man? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now that just proves what I said was true, doesn't it? In the first two chapters. What Paul's main goal is we can conclude that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, are under sin. Doesn't matter that the Jews came first. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you perish with the law or without the law. Doesn't matter if how your life reflects upon God or how your faithfulness reflects upon God. It doesn't change God. It doesn't change the facts. None of it. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there is not one righteous. No one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. And this is an important point, and this is what you need to carry with you as Christians the rest of your life. If you get nothing out of tonight, get this. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Remember what we talked about before? We talked about it in the book of Hebrews. We talked about it when we're talking about the nature of sin. Nobody seeks God out of desire. It always started with need. Nobody seeks after God just because they want to know God. Nobody. It never started out that way with anybody. There's no one who understands. In other words, all our thinking and our understanding is corrupt. We are dependent on what God reveals. And the first thing that God reveals is what? Our need. Now, I want you to notice the order in which this is told to you. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's all of us. We're all corrupt. We're all separated from God. We're all guilty of sin. We're all on our way to death. We don't think the right thoughts. We don't seek after God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to God's law. Neither indeed can it be. Facts. And because of that, there is no one who understands God because they're cut off from receiving revelation. Right? A corrupt mind cannot understand God. And there is no one who seeks God. Guess what? You have to have revelation before you can seek God, and let's prove it. What do you find out? What is the revelation you receive from suffering need? What is the revelation? The first revelation you receive is need. I need something. I'm not self-contained. Right? I cannot produce for myself. I cannot take care of myself. I cannot cure my sin. You have a need. The second revelation is that Jesus is the answer to the need. Right? So, because no one understands, no one seeks God. That's the order, isn't it? Because no one understands, no one seeks God. So what is the first thing he's got to do? I want you to remember this forever. The first thing you've got to do is understand that you have to seek after God. And the only way you're going to understand that is by getting a need. Nobody looks for a doctor, is having a need. Nobody looks for a doctor when he doesn't need one. Nobody looks for a Savior unless he needs one. The only way that you're ever going to seek after God is if you understand you need to first. You will not seek after the spiritual things by your nature, because your nature is corrupt. The only way that you'll ever desire God truly is if God begins to change your nature. Right? Through Jesus Christ. It's all got to be what God does. That's why he sent Jesus while we were yet his enemies. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's a lot of people who think that they're doing good things carnally. But there's what God says is good and what man says is good, and it's two different things. Their throats are open graves. In other words, they don't speak words of life. That's what it means. Their tongues practice deceit. See how that's a doublet? Their throat is open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. They don't speak the truth. They don't speak life. The poison of viper is on their lips. What they do speak is destruction. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Why? Because their nature is corrupt. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the natural state of not just super bad sinners, guys. That's the natural state of all mankind, of everyone born of Adam. That is the natural state of everyone. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The way of peace they do not know. Ruin and misery mark their ways. All of us. And this has got to be firmly established in your thinking before you even think about approaching God. You have to see your need for a Savior. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. See, automatically that tells you, see, the law, if you're under the law, that means that you're under its curse. That means you cannot please God. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. I mean, you need to start out under the law so you can be trained, so you can be led to the truth. It's got to be a tutor over you to lead you to the truth, to show you your need for a Savior. You need to start out under the law. But remember that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There is no one who will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And other, what does that show you? Your need for a Savior. But now, we get to the point. The difference between walking by what you see and walking by what you believe, by what God promised. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. How? By revelation. And this is the great thing. By revelation. Remember what we just said. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. You're not going to understand God by nature. You're not going to figure him out. It doesn't matter how educated you are, you're still carnal. You're never going to figure God out. You're never going to understand. Right? But this righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. How? By revelation. Because Jesus, even though the prophets spoke of this revelation in advance, it wasn't understood until Jesus came. Jesus came from heaven. He's not the man from Nazareth. Remember, he's the man from above. He is revelation from God. He is the Word of God. The Word of God has come to you, and that's what the law was to signify to the Jews, to the Israelites. The Word of God has come from above to you. It came down from the mountain. The law being given to Moses is an announcement that God is sending the Word. Revelation. And Jesus is that rhema. Jesus is that revelation. And through Jesus, not the law, a righteousness that comes through faith is revealed. Now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. See, it's God to man. That's not man figuring God out. To which the law and the prophets testify. Remember, the law was the figure for it. This righteousness from God, Jesus was with God and came down, comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, our dependence is upon Christ. Now, this is very basic Christianity, and this is what Christians should have been taught from the very beginning, that their dependence is upon God and not men. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace. Freely. That means anybody. Doesn't matter what your sin was or who you are. Remember, all mankind were in sin. You can be freely by His grace, because Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in His blood, He did this to demonstrate His justice. In other words, sin had to be accounted for. Now, understand what it means by He did this to demonstrate His justice. God couldn't just say, all right, now that you see your sinners by my law, ollie, ollie, and free. Now that you see that you can't change yourself and you need to be saved, ollie, ollie, and free. No, God's justice, what did the law say? It still has to be true. The soul who sins shall die. God's justice has to be fulfilled. The soul who sins shall die. But Jesus became a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, to take your place in that justice. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, through faith in that sacrifice. In other words, you counting yourself as being that sacrifice, counted in that sacrifice. He did this to demonstrate His justice. God's justice was demonstrated in the fact that His own Son paid our price. What the law demanded, right? He did this to demonstrate His justice because of His forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. All the sins up from the time man started all the way to the time of Jesus remained unpunished. You know why? Until when? He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. God will justify us by the sacrifice of Christ. God provides justification. In other words, you being justified means God's justice has been met on your behalf. God has justified you. God's justice had to be fulfilled, though. The soul who sins shall die. It doesn't change for anybody. And that's why all of those who reject the sacrifice of Christ remain under God's penalty of justice. His justice must be fulfilled on them. The law cannot lie. Can everybody see this? How many of you see it? You have been justified if your faith is in Christ. So then, where then is boasting? And that brings us back to what we were talking about. Like those who boasted because they were Jews. Well, I'm a Jewish Christian, and you're a Gentile Christian, so I'm better than you. No, remember, the gospel was just preached first to the Jews. First of all. But it's for all men. There's no boasting. It's because all that is on God's choosing. Where then is boasting? you didn't pay your own price. You were justified by God through His Son. There was none considered righteous of themselves. None. None of us. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. Our faith is that Jesus' sacrifice is enough to clear us. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Because anybody who observed the law was put to death on the testimony of two witnesses, right? And therefore under the curse of the law, even without those two witnesses. Because the law and the prophets witnessed against them every day by their unrighteous deeds. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. And since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And before we get into how Abraham is justified, how do we uphold the law? By our faith in Christ. Because we uphold that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We uphold that Jesus' sacrifice was enough and efficacious enough to pay for every man's sin. We uphold that the sacrifice meets God's justice. That the law is therefore fulfilled. So we don't nullify the law by our faith in Jesus' sacrifice. We uphold it. We say that the law is fulfilled on our behalf. Isn't that awesome? We who could not justify ourselves have been justified. We have the promise of redemption, not by what we see, right? But by faith. We no longer look at the structure, we look through it to see the promise. We no longer look at what is seen, but rather what is unseen. Because our dependence is in the eternal. It's not just for here. Awesome stuff. That's a good place to stop. And we're going to start on chapter 4, Lord willing, tomorrow night. And we'll discuss this more. Because now remember what we've established, that all men are sinners. All men are cut off from God. There's nothing, there's no argument that you can do to affect God or to change it. God doesn't change. You can't manipulate Him. Either your righteousness or your faithlessness will nullify anything that God has done. You can't affect God. What God does, though, affects you. And because Jesus was what was provided by God, that's the one bandwagon to get on, because there ain't another. That's the only way you escape the destruction that comes to the nature of Adam. The only way your nature can be transformed. And therefore, the righteousness of the law is fully met in Christ. That gives you the opportunity to have your nature changed, which we call redemption. Amen? That's a good place to stop.